Our subject this morning, as we have already been told, is the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And I would like us to begin by just reading a few of the scriptures that relate to these connected subjects. There are, of course, many other scriptures that will no doubt be referred to in the subsequent discussion. Could we begin, please, with Psalm 110? Psalm 110 and verse 1 only. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in prophecy. And as we no doubt appreciate, that scripture is quoted on a number of occasions in the New Testament scriptures. If we move to the New Testament, please, and to Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now that is the first historical record in the New Testament scriptures of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's not mentioned in Matthew's Gospel as such, referred to in other ways, of course, but not the historical record of the ascension. We get that in the Gospels, first of all, in this verse, in Mark 16. We have the same record in Luke's Gospel, to which we now turn, Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. John also does not give to us the historical record of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus, on at least two occasions in John's Gospel, himself mentioned his ascension. And I would like to read just two of these scriptures. First of all, John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 62. The Lord Jesus speaking, What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then after his resurrection in chapter 20, again the words of the Lord Jesus in relation to his ascension, John 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. And then the book of the Acts and chapter 1, again the historical record of the ascension. And we read at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then finally, chapter 2 of the book of the Acts. And here we have Peter preaching, and he's quoting from the Psalms, from Psalm 110 that we've already read from. And Peter, in this scripture, links the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There is in the 34th verse that we've just read a very interesting statement which teaches us much. Says Peter, For David is not ascended into the heavens. And the clear inference that is to be drawn from that simple statement is, of course, that Christ is indeed ascended into the heavens. Now, in opening prayer today, our brother referred to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And quite obviously, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the necessary prelude to his ascension and his exaltation. We're not going to discuss the resurrection today, but let me simply say this, that as our brother Scott reminded us yesterday afternoon, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a truth which we firmly believe, because it is in the Word of God. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a truth that is being assailed in Christendom amongst those who claim to follow the name of Christ in our day. If you deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you must also deny his ascension and his exaltation. If, as we do, accept the truth of his bodily resurrection, we also must accept, again from the Word of God, as we shall see now, the truth of his ascension and his exaltation in glory. Now, without any further introduction, I'm going to sit down. Our brother Erwin Hill said that Mr. Scott and Mr. Fife were going to assist me. I'm really going to see to it that it's the other way round. I'm hoping that they're going to give to us of their knowledge of the Scriptures, and I'm just going to assist them. So I will sit down now, and we will open up the discussion. And I think Mr. Fife is going to say something to us about the facts of the ascension of the Lord Jesus.
I think one of the first features of the ascension of the Lord Jesus is that it was entirely visible to a great number of people. We know that the Lord Jesus led them out of the city of Jerusalem to a position on the Mount of Olives opposite to the town of Bethany. And they visibly saw him in a very gradual way ascending from the earth in the action of priestly blessing, high priestly blessing, with his nail-pierced hands raised even while his feet were still on the earth. And in that act of priestly blessing, which is no doubt characteristic of the age of the Spirit in which we are living today, and represents a new basis of relationship between the believers, the Christians today, and the invisible, ascended, exalted Lord in heaven. his hands outstretched in blessing his own feet. It was not a sudden departure. It was a gradual ascent. And it was while they were looking, and that is emphasized in the scriptures that our brother Marcus has just read, it was while they were attentively gazing upon him that they visibly saw the physical rising of the Lord Jesus gradually until he was enveloped in the cloud and vanished then from their sight. But they continued, as we have been reading in the book of the Acts, intently gazing up into heaven, not knowing exactly what was going to happen next, until the angelic beings in the form of men appeared to them and pointed out how ridiculous it was for them to keep gazing up into heaven, and assured them of the fact that the one whom they had seen personally and visibly and gradually ascending up in his resurrected body from the earth was coming back again. Filled their hearts, of course, with great joy, and they, with renewed energy, began to serve the Lord. The two scriptures in the Gospels that we have read predominantly bring out the actions of the Lord Jesus. What transpired with him on this epic occasion of his ascension from the earth into the presence of his Father above. And in the scripture in the first chapter of the book of the Acts, it's rather the reaction and the action of those who were spectators of this amazing phenomenon of the Lord Jesus going up gradually to be caught up in the cloud, received up. It's an interesting expression that he was caught up and he was received up and he was taken up. But the thought there, and two of these expressions are similar in the original, or the same in the original, it means that he offered himself, he presented himself, and it would appear that God took him. And whether he was conveyed, and it may be a point of discussion, by angelic being in his upward ascent into the glory of heaven, he offered himself, and he seems to have been the one who was submissive in this. Although there is a very interesting passage, as we all know, in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, one version has it, perhaps more accurately, "He shall rise up, he shall be lifted up, he shall soar very high." The figure perhaps being that of a strong eagle rising from the ground, powering its way into the atmosphere, soaring high into the heavens. The emphasis being laid upon the wonder and the power of this tremendous event of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Hall has already remarked on the event of the resurrection. And when he came down from his high height in glory, there were two major steps in his coming into this planet of earth. There was first of all his coming into earth, the incarnation. And then there was the going down to the lower parts of the earth, speaking of his death and his burial. The grave represented in the lower parts of the earth, the deepest humiliation to which man is subjected. He went into that, as we know, voluntarily. And there are two major steps, as has been indicated already, in his ascent into the place of exaltation, to the supreme place in the universe, far above all. There was the resurrection, and then the ascent. Perhaps that's all that's necessary to be said at this point. Our brethren will no doubt make further remarks upon it. But regarding the mode and the manner of his going, since he led them out as far as to Bethany, to the place in the Mount of the Olives, opposite to Bethany, and there he raised his nail-pierced hand in the act of high priestly blessing. And in the very act of blessing then, in the continuity of it, he rose from the earth physically, visibly, personally, gradually, and was caught up and enveloped in the cloud, and was carried out taken into the presence of his Father in heaven.
Carry on from here. In the Old Testament, the new lies latent, present but not developed. In the New Testament, the old lies patent, evident and open and manifest for all to see. Now, I like to draw illustrations from the Old Testament. These are highly valuable so long as they can be substantiated with New Testament doctrine. I want to take to 2 Kings 11 to a king called Joash. He was of the royal seed of Judah. And three things are stated concerning him, which unfolds in a sweeping way all that is before us this morning. He was stolen from among the dead. He was hidden in the sanctuary of God. After that period was over, he was brought forth. The crown was put upon his head, and they cried, "God save the king." The greatest exhibition of divine power that this world ever saw was not in creation, though that was wonderful. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Nor was it at the Red Sea, nor yet at Jordan. The greatest power of the exhibition of God's power was seen at the tomb of Christ, when by his mighty power he raised him out from amongst the dead. Think of those sweeping statements in Ephesians 1. God raised him. God set him. God gave him to be head over all things to the church. So we're thinking this morning of his ascension. Stolen from among the dead. Hidden in the sanctuary. That's his present ministry. How long did that last? 6 days. During man's day running its course on earth. And then he will come forth as the coming king. Now, as our brother Gabriel has said, we have four statements: carried up, received up, taken up, and caught up. When we speak of caught up, we are thinking of Revelation 12. When that woman gave birth to the man-child, he was caught up to the throne of God. He who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, the woman there is not the Virgin Mary. The woman there is typical of Israel, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. So he's caught up. He's the man reserved in power to take the reins of government in a day to come. Carried up, received up, taken up. In John 20, as our brother Marcus has said, it is I ascend. So that is very precious in John's gospel. The resurrection of Christ is attributed to God the Father, Corinthians 15. To the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 3, but to himself in John's Gospel. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And again in chapter 10, no man taketh my life from me. So just as his resurrection is attributed to himself in John's Gospel, where he's presented in all his Godhead glory, so also is his ascension. I ascend unto my Father and your Father. My God and your God. That is the fact, the basis upon which we commence this morning. There's a living man at the right hand of God. What Ezekiel saw as he sat by the river Chebar so long ago, the appearance of a throne in heaven and the appearance of a man above upon it, that is Acts 1, taken up into heaven.
I wonder if, Mr. Fife, you were thinking in connection with the suggestion you made about the angels. Were you thinking of Luke chapter 16, when the beggar died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom? You think that the angels might have been associated with this taking up of the Saviour into the heaven? It's the same word in Luke 24 and Luke 16.
Carried up and borne upward. I was going to ask Brother Scott whether he thought that was the case or not, or whether it might be the Holy Spirit was the energy that conveyed him upward when he ascended to the Mount of Olives, or whether it was angelic ministry that was afforded him on that occasion.
I had never thought for a moment it was angelic ministry. I never associated angels with it at all at any time. When we come to Hebrews, Four times we read he set himself down on the right hand of the great. There again it is the majesty of his person. He set himself down. But when we come to that little verse in Mark 16, he was carried up and sat down on the right hand of God. That is to be put or placed by the hand of another. At the end of his journey as the perfect servant, God carries him up, takes him up, and sets him at his own right hand. But I had always thought he either went up in the power of his own person, as in John 20, or as in Acts 1, carried up or taken up in the clouds of heaven.
Because the clouds would only go so far, wouldn't they?
As far as he wanted them to go,
the atmospheric.
Yes, I wonder if at this stage we might comment on the scriptures in Hebrew. Perhaps we ought to bring this in. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that he went through the heavens. Ephesians tells us again in chapter 4 of that epistle that he might be far above all the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he might be made higher than the heavens. And then, of course, in contrast to that, Hebrews 9 tells us that he went into heaven itself. Perhaps Mr. Fife would comment on that.
Well, in the scriptures, as we know, there are three heavens indicated. The heavens that surround this tiny planet of Earth in which we are living today, the atmospheric heavens. Beyond the atmospheric heavens in their various sections, there is the infinitude of the stellar or the astral heavens, and then finally there is the absolute heaven, the uncreated heaven, the eternal dwelling place of God, wherein is located, of course, what is indicated by the expression the Father's house. I think we get a good representation of this if we visualize the tabernacle, even a model of the tabernacle, for instance, and upend the model of the tabernacle so that the gate into the outer court is touching the ground. And there we have a representation of the three successive heavens through which the Lord Jesus personally passed in his entry into the Father's house. The outer court of the tabernacle would, in a sense, correspond to the atmospheric heavens. And then the holy place, second sphere of influence in the tabernacle typical teaching, it would represent the stellar heavens, and then the holiest of all, the immediate presence chamber of God, would speak of the absolute, the uncreated heaven, the eternal dwelling place of God himself. So that I think that in the context of the Hebrew epistle, where tabernacle imagery is very prevalent, that is a good illustration of what is intended when, in the physical sense, the Lord Jesus passed through the atmospheric, the astral, and entered the absolute heaven itself.
Yes, not much to add to that, really. It is, as you say, linked with the tabernacle, reared in its end. You remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I now come to visions and revelations. Visions was what he saw, revelations was what he heard. He said, I was caught up into the third heaven. So that authenticates what our brother Gabriel has said, there are three heavens. I suppose that would be the uncreated heaven. Genesis 1 and 1, God created the heaven and the earth. That would exclude what we now learn from Corinthians, that the third heaven, the eternal dwelling abode of God.
And what Mark has said, I think, just now, the scripture he quoted, above all heavens, is really he's outside the entire created universe in his risen manhood, isn't he? And the heavens in the plural there would simply refer to the various parts. There's the stratosphere and the troposphere and so on in connection with the atmospheric heavens, and then into outer space and all the different layers of the heavens. Beyond that, of course, as has been stated, there is the uncreated heaven. But as far as the created universe is concerned, the Lord Jesus is in a place far above all, and even outside, in a sense, all that has been brought into being by his own divine fiat as the intermediary agent of the Godhead in bringing creation into being.
So just to sum this up, we could say that there is no contradiction in the scriptures with regard to the Saviour going into heaven. The historical record in Mark and Luke and Acts speaks of him going into heaven. That was as man saw it. They saw him going into heaven in contrast to earth. But when we go to the Hebrew epistle in particular, we learn that he went through the heavens, that is the stellar heavens, the atmospheric and the stellar heavens that you have mentioned, that he went in order that he might be far above all heavens. He went into heaven itself, the uncreated heaven.
And no doubt in a flash he went, once he disappeared from their sight. And when you think of the millions and billions of light years that it takes to see visibly from this planet of Earth, the light that issued from some of the remote planets that even the ingenuity of man through his up-to-date telescopes can just see. It's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus, no doubt as quick as thought, was when the cloud enveloped him immediately in the presence of his Father God.
Yes, that's the point too that we must stress. The scripture says he was parted from us, for example. He left his disciples. The scripture tells us that he went to heaven. But he says himself in John's gospel, and this would be in keeping with John's gospel, I ascend to my Father. We need to remember that it was to the Father that he went, and that is a precious thought. I go to my Father.
And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think that in his manhood he's been absorbed, as it were, into the Godhead, and as a man has received the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth. It's a tremendous thing to think that there is a man who has been absorbed into the Godhead, the risen, exalted, glorified man, Christ Jesus.
Well, then, if we move on, we thought we might consider the idea of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus as the answer to his humbling. And Mr. Scott is going to comment on that for us.
The Hebrews 2, then.
Yes, and also Philippians 2.
Philippians 2, I mean.
Philippians 2. We've dealt with his ascension. And now we will consider, largely speaking, his exaltation.
Well, again, let me go to the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord can be compared personally with no one, but we can compare him typically. I want you to think of a man called Joseph, which directly links itself with Ephesians 2. Because there came a moment in Joseph's life, and the cry went out through Egypt, bow the knee. And everyone bowed to that man. That is Philippians 2. Now you'll notice that from the moment that Joseph left Hebron, the presence of his father, the place of fellowship, it was a downward journey. Down to Dothan, down into the pit, down into Egypt, down into the dungeon. Whose feet they hurt in fetters, whose soul came into irons, until then God received. And he who went down, 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 now goes up, up, up. We see the glory into which he enters in Genesis 41. Pharaoh says, thou shalt be over my house. That's the exalted Christ in the Hebrew. Whose house are we? Then says Pharaoh, only on the throne will I be greater than thou. That is the exalted Christ in Corinthians 15. Forces Paul there, in that he put all things under his feet. It is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under his feet. So says Pharaoh, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Then we have the robe and the ring, the chariot and the chain, and the universal cry, bow the knee to Joseph. That is the exalted Christ in Philippians. But then, we read another statement in Genesis 41. God, Pharaoh, gave him a wife. That is the exalted Christ in Ephesians, the wonderful truth of the mystery. The bride for Christ, Christ and the church. So when we come into Philippians 2, we see him in his Godhead glory. What we have in Philippians 2 is Paul's ministry of the mind of Christ. When Paul wrote to any church, it was to meet a present need. To some he wrote with sorrow, to others he wrote with joy. What is needed in the Philippian church was the mind of Christ. You remember in Exodus 12, when they defeated upon the roast lamb, you shall eat the head with the legs, with the inwards thereof. It did not see the head or the legs, there was to be balanced feeding. And if the life of Christ would come out in the Lord's people, there must be a balanced feeding upon him, the head with the legs, with the inwards thereof. Now the Corinthians fed upon the head, they came behind in no knowledge, they were enriched with every gift, but they did not feed upon the legs. Paul says to Corinthians, I will send my son Timothy unto you, who shall show you my ways, which be in Christ. Question of their walk. Their walk was wrong. But when I come to Philippians, the Philippians had fed upon the legs of Christ. The legs. But they had failed to feed upon the head. This is what is missing in the church of Philippi. The condescending gentleness of Christ, which has made us all great. Mind of Christ. Humbleness of mind, oneness of mind. It says to them, I will send my son Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for the saints. And so we have the Lord in Philippians 2, higher he could not go. He thought it not robbery to go into equality with God. Any move must be a downward move. Down, 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 down he came to death, even the death of the cross. And now God comes in with an exaltation, commensurate to the humbling. We are not told how far he went down in Philippians 2. We are not told how far he has gone up in Philippians 2. Simply that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for the benefit of all, the name that God has given him in Hebrews 2 is the name of Lord. This despised Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Not only a silent submission in the bowing of the knee, but a verbal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Well, there's not much I would wish to add to what our brother has comprehensively said regarding this aspect of the subject, except to just point out what's obvious to us all in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, that there is the coming down of the Lord Jesus, of his own volition. It's self-abnegation. It's self-humiliation. And there are seven statements in the first part of that passage that indicate his coming down further and further, becoming a man, becoming a born slave, to the fulfilling of the will of his Father God, right up to the very point of death itself. Isn't that the Lord Jesus was subjugated by death? But he was obedient to the will of his Father in the character of a bond slave right up to the point of death. And then, of course, there comes the divine sequel to which our brother is referred. Wherefore, in view of that, in consequence of the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus, also God's part was to highly exalt him and to give him the name that is above every name, that at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the effect of glory to God the Father. I don't know what was in our brother's mind when he referred to the title Lord, unto the name of Jesus, but in this context, I take the name that was given to him to be the name Jesus. I know that there is a difference of opinion about that, but I feel it was the name that was dragged in the mire, the name that was bandied about in the lips of the drunkard, the name that was hated and despised when the Lord Jesus was here on earth in the flesh. And that same name that was so despised and hated, and that was dragged in the mire, has been made the supreme name, greater than any human name, than any angelic name, the name Jesus, the name above all other names, the supreme name. And at the very mention of the name of Jesus, the whole universe will bow in adoration and in worship and confess in a collective way that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
We're all acquainted with the fact that he received the name Jesus before he was born. Thou shalt call this name Jesus. And Philippians 2, that in the name of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and acknowledge his lordship. I would just disagree with our brother as he disagrees with me here. And they underline the fact that this despised Jesus of Nazareth going to be Lord of the universe. Let me draw a vital distinction between Colossians 1 and Philippians 2. Between his reconciliation and his lordship. His reconciliation embodies two spheres. He shall reconcile unto himself all things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Period. But when I come to his lordship, it is three spheres. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow that he is Lord. His lordship exceeds his reconciliation. There will be those in the underworld who will acknowledge his lordship, who shall never, never, never be reconciled. His reconciliation, two spheres, his lordship.
So that in some instances it will be entirely voluntary. In other cases it will be compulsory.
I suppose the voluntary will be present now. We have voluntary voluntary.
Yes.
And acknowledge this much.
In heaven, in the spheres of heaven and the terrestrial region, it will be voluntary. But in the infernal region, it will be compulsory.
Yes, it will be.
Now when will this take place, Mr.? It won't be the millennium, really, in the ultimate, will it?
Well, certainly include that. That's when the reconciliation takes place, isn't it?
Yes, but you mentioned the two spheres in respect of the reconciliation.
Yes.
The heavenly and the earthly, but not the infernal.
That's correct.
So that really in the millennial era, it's Hades that we're concerned about. So that the spirits in the, what you mentioned as the underworld, are Hades. They will not be reunited with their bodies until after the millennial era. So that, would you say that what is referred to in the context of Philippians chapter 2 really goes beyond the Lord's reign as King of Kings and really takes us right into the eternal state?
The ultimate.
Yes.
But everything created will acknowledge this Lord.
With regard to the humbling and exaltation, I love the words of one of our hymns. Every mark of dark dishonor told in answering glory now. Perhaps as a practical point we might say something. I'm not going to take sides on the issue as to whether his name is Jesus or Lord in Philippians chapter 2, but Mr. Scott's remarks did make me think about the fact that we live in a day when it is very common to refer to him simply as Jesus. And I believe with a very deep conviction that part of the confession of Christ is to confess him as the Lord Jesus.
You'll find in the early chapters of Corinthians, where the assemblage in view, time and time again, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. the recognition of his lordship in the assembly. Could I say, going back to Joseph, of whom we've been drawing the illustration, you remember your two dreams. He had a dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing before him. That is the heavenly sphere. And then he had the dream of the sheaves bowing before him. That is the earthly sphere. Foreshadowing the glories, heavenly and earthly. And in the very sphere where he was submitted to shame was the very sphere where his lordship was recognized and his glory. Bowed the knee. And without exception, everyone bowed the knee to the humiliated man who was now exalted to the throne in Egypt.
And it's interesting to notice on that point too, isn't it, that in the account of the ascension that we have in the Gospel according to Mark, which is essentially the Gospel of the servant son, that in the concluding verses of that Gospel, he's referred to as the Lord, which seems to emphasize that his work on earth now had been done and that he is going to be supremely exalted by God the Father, and the term employed there is Lord. The only occurrences in the Gospel according to Mark at the close of the Gospel itself, at the time of his ascension.
Well, perhaps we should move on and think of the ascension and the exaltation as the necessary prelude to the descent of the Holy Spirit, and Mr. Fink is going to help us on that subject.
Well, we are living, as we know, in the age of the Spirit now. There were really only 10 days, weren't there, when there wasn't a divine person in this planet of Earth from the time of the Incarnation until now, and until, indeed, the rapture of the Church. Period of 10 days only. And then there came, of course, the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Godhead. And his being sent into this scene is attributed both to God the Father and to God the Son. And the great mark of the present period of time is that there is a divine person indwelling each member of the Church of God individually. Something that had never taken place before in the history of the world. There are three accounts of the Spirit's association with this earth. He brooded over the planet in the original, when it, no doubt, grieved by the devastation that had taken place as a result of the tremendous cataclysm that we don't know much about between Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and 2. He brooded over a devastated earth. And then in the Old Testament times, of course, he came upon certain individuals and he filled certain individuals for special tasks according to the purpose of God. But he never permanently indwelt individuals in the Old Testament times. And that is one of the outstanding features of the present era, the coming personally into this world of the Holy Spirit, as sent by the risen, exalted Lord himself, and proceeding also eternally, one might say, from the Father, and coming into this scene and dwelling permanently in these physical bodies of ours. And as we sit in this hall this morning, every true believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's a wrong thing for a Christian in the present era, of course, to plead with God not to take the Holy Spirit from him or her. The Holy Spirit will never be taken from us. Even in the case of backsliding Christians, the Holy Spirit has taken up his permanent dwelling in the physical, the mortal bodies of every saint of God. Not only so, but the Holy Spirit is among the saints collectively as they gather together in church capacity. And also the Holy Spirit personally and powerfully is moving and operating throughout the whole world of men in this present dispensation of time. The Holy Spirit, of course, being on earth was an absolute necessity before the church could be born. There were two contingencies essential before the church could be brought into being
on that memorable Pentecostal day, the very day in which the Holy Spirit personally descended into this world in which we are living. There must be the risen head in glory. There must be the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth to unite the isolated followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus and to incorporate them in the living, animated organism of the spiritual body of Christ, the Church of God. And each one of us on that Pentecostal day was baptized by the Lord Jesus into the element of the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. That was an historical event that will never recur. And in principle, each one of us, although born hundreds and hundreds of years after that, were in principle incorporated in that great event of the baptism of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, that took place on the day of Pentecost, the very day that the Lord Jesus came from that the Holy Spirit came from heaven, his original dwelling place, into this scene below. And we're living in the age of the Spirit. That's one of the outstanding characteristics of Christianity, of the church age. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. There's never been a period of time in the annals of human history when the Holy Spirit was here on earth in person, in a permanent way, and under the circumstances in which we experience his presence today. There's never been a period of time in the annals of human history when the Holy Spirit was here on earth in person, in a permanent way, and under the circumstances in which we experience his presence today. He is the paraclete. He is the one who is the agent that undertakes all the affairs of every Christian on his or her pilgrimage journey to the glory of heaven. Not simply a comforter, although that's involved in it. Not simply a paraclete or an advocate. It goes beyond that. He's the agent that undertakes all the affairs of those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those who are members of the spiritual body of Christ. So we have a paraclete now within us, in our mortal bodies, representing us here on earth. And we've a paraclete, an advocate, with the Father, above the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that there's a wonderful connection here between the formation of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit into this scene personally. There must be the head in heaven, there must be the Spirit in heaven to unite us to the risen head in the glory. And the closest organic union that is known to man is the union of the brain and the body. And that represents symbolically the intimacy of our relationship as a result of the coming into this world of the Spirit with the risen, glorified head of the church in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Christ has alluded to the formation of the church.
Sorry, yes, I did. I've overlapped.
They're intertwined, of course.
Yes.
Well, just underline again then that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit came as a visitor. He came upon Samson, he came upon Gideon, but left again. But as our brother Gabriel has said, he came as a resident in the New Testament. Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who dwelleth within you? He will never leave us. We may grieve him, we may hinder him, we may lose the sense of his power in our lives, but he is ever present, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now there are those who teach in Acts 1 that those 120 disciples in the upper room were praying for the Holy Spirit. And had they not prayed during those 10 days, the Spirit of God would not have come. My dear brethren, whether they prayed for the Spirit of God or not, the Spirit must come to fulfill promise. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. He must come to fulfill promise. He must come to fulfill prophecy. Because we're going to see Pentecost in a moment. In the light of Leviticus 23, the fourth feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah. That would commence 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit of God must come to fulfill not only promise, but to fulfill prophecy. Thirdly, he must come to fulfill purpose. The great purpose of God in relation to the church. But we shall see in a moment, in the power of one Spirit, where we all baptized into one body. It was the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, I indeed baptize you with water. But he that cometh after me shall baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now in John's ministry there you have three baptisms. Baptism in water, baptism in the Spirit, and baptism with fire. Baptism in water is unto death, as we're all acquainted with. Baptism in the Spirit is unto life. Baptism with fire is unto judgment. Could I say that the fire in Matthew 3 in John the Baptist's ministry has nothing whatever to do with the fire of Acts 2, tongues like as of fire? The context shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that the fire is linked with judgment. As Son of God, he immerses in the Holy Spirit. As Son of Man, he will baptize with fire. So the Spirit must come to fulfill promise, to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill purpose.
Why were there 10 days of absence?
Well, we'll go back to Leviticus 23 again, to the Feast of Jehovah. 50 days must run their course before there was the Feast of Waves, or the Feast of Weeks, or its third name, Feast of Pentecost, which we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. 50 days run their course between the resurrection of Christ, the presentation of the wave sheaf, and the Feast of Waves. Well, we've already seen in Acts 1 that for 40 days after his passion, the Lord has been in us, seen of them who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And after 40 days, there are the 10 remaining days, making 50 in all. The word Pentecost means the 50th day. That is the reason this middle feast in the seventh feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23 is the feast of weeks. 7 weeks would run their course. 7 sevens, 49, and on the Sabbath after the 7th week, 50th day, Pentecost. The Feast of Wave Loaves, of course, is the composition of the presentation that was offered that day. Wave Loaves. So that would be the reason 50 days, would it?
It wouldn't be the first day of the week that he descended?
Yes. It was the first day of the week that the Ark rested on Mount Ararat. The 17th day of the 7th month. The day that the Ark rested on Mount Ararat was the day that the wave sheaf was offered in Leviticus 23, was the day that they went to the tomb in Matthew 28 and found the stone rolled away, was the day that the Spirit of God came down from heaven and formed the church, was the day that the disciples assembled together to break bread. What a wonderful day. The morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week.
Move on to Acts 2 now.
Acts 2. In Matthew 16, we have the foundation of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It was then future. I will build my church. So with the foundation in Matthew 16, and now in Acts 2, the formation of the church. In the secret purpose of God, before the foundation of the world, his purpose was to take out of the race of mankind, irrespective of his governmental dealings
whether they be sons of Shem, sons of Ham, sons of Japheth, to form the church. And Acts 2, the moment has come to put into the plan, into effect, the plan of an eternity past. Acts chapter 2, the formation of the assembly. God had a time when he would reveal this. He had a vessel through which to reveal it. Referring again to 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will now come to visions and revelations. He has been caught up into the third heaven. But what he saw that day, and what he heard that day, the revelations that he received, he was to utter to no man. Ah, but when I come to Ephesians 3, how that by revelation he received the mystery of the church, he was to make all men see what is this mystery. The moment had come when God would reveal this secret plan through the Apostle Paul. The mysteries of the kingdom could not be spoken till Christ had come to us. I'm referring to the early chapters of Matthew. Matthew 12, he's the rejected king. And then in Matthew 13, in the seven parables of the kingdom, he's unfolding the mysteries of the kingdom. You will note that Matthew takes 11 chapters to tell me what John tells me in 11 words. What does John tell me in 11 words? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Matthew's going to take 11 chapters to tell me that. Because it is absolutely imperative that Christ in Matthew's Gospel must present himself as the Messiah and show who he is. But now as the rejected king, he speaks the mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries of the kingdom could not be spoken then till Christ came to earth. Mystery of the church could not be spoken till Christ had left the earth. God anticipated the rejection of Christ by Israel. I wonder how Satan looked at that. With great joy, with great glee. He knew in the Old Testament of a coming king and a coming kingdom. He knew that this king had been born, rejected by the nation, buried, and had gone home to heaven. Surely any thought of a coming kingdom was now out of the question. This was the very moment that God had planned to unfold the mystery of the church. But Christ, instead of setting up his kingdom on earth, the kingdom is held in abeyance, and he ascends as man into the presence of God to become the head of the church. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and through the instrumentality of the gospel, he's gathering out of every kindred, people and nation, a people who will form the bride, who will be associated with him in the day of his glory when that kingdom is established. You will remember in Genesis 2 that it was in the sixth day when God set Adam over all the works of his hands, that there was associated with him that day his bride. She who had been the fruit of the wounded side, the fruit of the deep sleep. So also, the day of Christ's glory, the church will appear with him.
You would see the mystery of the church was not really revealed until the Gentiles began to be gathered in. The nucleus of the church was really Jewish in character. But through the preaching later on, the Gentiles began to be gathered in, and then was disclosed the mystery of the church as the body of Christ. The secret that had been locked up in the divine mind, as you said, down through the past ages, and now revealed through the chosen vessel of the Apostle Paul.
The church is not found in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the church is not there. To look for it is a will of the wisp. What's this someone? I've read of the church in the Old Testament. Where have you read of the church in the Old Testament? Well, the headings of some of the Psalms, the headings of some of the chapters. God's glory in the church. The blessings of the church. But when you turn to those Psalms and those chapters, you will read of Zion and Israel and Jerusalem. The doctrine of the church is not found in the Old Testament. But you might say, you said a minute ago, that the fourth feast of Leviticus 23 is the church period. So it is. And I will go further. Let us go back to Genesis 2, to the first marriage, Adam and Eve. Paul uses that in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. These were illustrations of it. But neither Noah, Daniel, nor Job, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, David or Solomon could look at Genesis 2 or could look at Leviticus 23 and say, what a lovely picture of the church. You see, brethren, it's never been revealed. And those Old Testament illustrations only become intelligible and expressive in the light of the New Testament truth that we hold in our hands. The revelation of the mystery was given through one man and one man only. Paul says in Ephesians 3, he refers to this mystery in Romans, in Colossians, and in Ephesians. In Romans, the blade. In Colossians 1, the ear. And in Ephesians, the full corn of the ear. He speaks of it as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, a dispensation in the scriptures is not strictly a period of time, but the mode of God's dealings during any particular period of time. So we have the dispensation of law, when God was dispensing law to one nation, to the nation of Israel. Ah, says Paul in Ephesians 3, this is the dispensation of grace. And God is now dispensing grace, not to one nation, but to all nations. Then further down the chapter, he says it's the dispensation of the mystery. The wonderful mystery of Christ and the church which is the body, the church which is his bride. That is the reason, you see, that when you come to those seven, I got away from the seven feasts, you know, because there we have dispensational teaching. There were three annual feasts that were kept in it. Have we plenty of time? I might go long enough, you know.
Yes, just a few more minutes.
There were three feasts in the Old Testament that were kept annually in Israel. Feast of the Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, strange it is, but we have six distinct occasions recorded in the Old Testament when the Feast of Passover was kept. And three distinct occasions when the Feast of Tabernacles was kept. But there is no evidence whatever in the Old Testament that the Feast of Pentecost was ever kept. Until we read in Acts 2 and 1. Pentecost was fully come. You see, brethren, as you look at those seven feasts of Jehovah, this central feast, this feast of Pentecost, was something outside of Israel's history. That is the reason. You think of the following three feasts, blowing of trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, God's dealing with Israel. But the Feast of Pentecost foreshadows something outside of Israel altogether. I'm thinking of Peter in the house of Cornelius, the sheet let down from heaven, containing all manner of unclean creatures, beasts and creeping things. Here is a foreshadowing of the church period. It came down from heaven. Its origination. It was knit at the four corners, its universality. It came down to earth. The members would be gathered there. It was carried up into heaven. That is its destiny. For the church is heaven-born, and the church is heaven-bound.
And in the millennial era, there will be no reinstitution of the Feast of Pentecost.
That's great.
I was thinking, you, that it might be advisable for any younger believers here, if you would just define what the meaning of the word church is, because there might be some here say, well, you made a very dogmatic statement that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures and has no bearing on such. But don't we read in the book of the Acts about the church in the wilderness? And isn't that tumultuous mob that assembled in the theater in Ephesus, the unruly crowd of trade unionists when Paul was in the city, is that not the same word, church, that gathering of the people there in that unruly mob?
Yes, it's the same word.
Yes.
But it all depends, I suppose, what is the meaning behind it when it is used.
I was thinking you might explain the meaning of ecclesia.
Yes, sir. Well, I think, if I remember right, does ecclesia mean called out, gathered together people? It is spoken of as the church, the assembly. It is something unique, which God is gathering out from the nations, composed of men and women saved by the grace of God, and united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, not by the Holy Spirit. Let me think for a moment of Corinthians 12. There are two errors in our authorized text in that verse. It's not by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. It's in the power of one Spirit. And it is not our baptized, it is where. It's a past event that will never be repeated.
So as you say, it's really the context that determines the nature of the called out people.
Oh yes, yes.
Yes, the word church in the New Testament almost always refers to the church as we are thinking of it today. But in the two particular instances that Mr. Fife has referred to, the context would show that it is their difference.
Others might not agree with me up here or down there, but there are two statements in the New Testament, the church which is his body, and the term, the church of God. Now, whenever we read of bodies of Christ, there is one body. In the power of one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Though the outward manifestation of that is lost today, the fact remains. There is one body. But then, while that is used in the singular only, there is another term, Church of God, and that is used in the plural. Churches of the saints, the churches of God. And personally, I would not impose it upon anyone else, I believe that every time the term Church of God is mentioned in the New Testament, and I think you will find it 8 times, it always refers to that which is local in character. Everyone does not accept that, of course. But I believe it's something to see the distinction. Church of God, the church which is his body. Now in Ephesians, where it is divine purpose, with the church is mentioned 9 times, but it is the universal aspect there. The church as the body, or the church as the bride. It composes every child of God, every saint, everyone who is under the blood and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. From Acts 2 until 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord, the composition of the church is found in that area.
Yes, I think we are now moving away perhaps from our subject, the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and we must come back to this. Just to sum up the thought of the ascension and exaltation as the necessary prelude to the coming of the Spirit and the formation of the church, I just mentioned John 7 and verse 39, which says this: the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Lord Jesus had to be glorified before the Holy Spirit could be given and before the church could be formed. Now I think we must move on to Ephesians 4, and Mr. Fife is going to help us on the subject of the ascension in relation to the bestowal of the gifts.
Well, the origin of the gifts, of course, was that God the Father conferred the gifts on the person of the Lord Jesus in his victorious ascension into the glory of heaven. You get reference in Psalm 68 and verse 18 to that. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Or perhaps more precisely, thou hast received gifts in man. That is to say, in his human character, the Lord Jesus, in his victorious ascension, has received and had conferred upon him by God the Father these gifts initially. He is the recipient of the gifts initially received in his human character.
Now, he is the bestower of the gifts. And every one of us in the hall who is a true believer this morning has received a measure of gracious gift from the risen, glorified Christ in heaven, the head of the church. And these gifts have been distributed among us as individuals by the divine discretion of the Holy Spirit of God. So that he received gifts from the Father, he bestows gifts on every individual member of his body here on earth. And these are distributed by the Holy Spirit according to his own wisdom, his divine discretion. There are three passages, as we know, in the New Testament particularly, that deal with the subject of manifestations or spiritual gifts. One is Ephesians 4. The other thought is love. It's the love and concern of the risen head in the glory of heaven for the members of his body here on earth, for their development, their upbuilding. In 1 Corinthians 12, the thought there is rather power, the operating power of the Spirit of God in the realm of men, instrumentally through the gifts imparted to the members of the body of Christ, a manifestation of divine power through the medium of human beings. And in Romans 12, there are verses there that speak of the gifts. In that particular context in Romans 12, it is the spirit and the manner in which these gifts are utilized by those who belong to the Lord Jesus while here below. And it's a very practical subject, isn't it? How we are using the gift, the specific gift that has been given to us individually by the divine discretion of the Holy Spirit of God. Are we developing the gift? Are we utilizing the gift? As is in our intention, as God's intention. In one of the passages, of course, it's not so much our relationship with the risen head in heaven, it's more our interrelationship in the body of Christ as fellow members thereof, for the nourishment and the well-being and the development, intimate spiritual maturity of the members of the body of Christ. A lot could be said on this subject, but I think from the practical standpoint, very important for us to discover early in our Christian experience what our particular gift is, and to develop that gift, and to utilize that gift in the power and direction of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of the fellow members in the body of Christ.
As Gabriel has said, there are three gift chapters in the New Testament. In Romans 12, it is linked with God. In Corinthians 12, it is linked with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, it is linked with the risen Lord. Showing the fellowship of deity in the bestowal of gift. In Romans 12, it is to meet local need. In Corinthians 12, it is to rectify certain disorders in the assembly. And in Ephesians 4, it is in relation to divine powers for the perfecting of the saints. Now we are already fit for heaven. The perfecting here is on earth, to come to a full maturity. And as you see from Ephesians 4, there are five gifts. In Corinthians 12, the gifts are given to individuals. To one is given the gift, and to another, and to another. But in Ephesians 4, the gifts are individuals. And in verse 11, there are four commas. Just delete them all together. It is not the idea that he gave to some apostles, and to some prophets, and to some evangelists, and to some pastors or teachers. We might say, who were the some? Apostles, well, that would be the apostolic movement. Prophets, that would be the prophetic movement. Evangelists, that would be open brethren. Pastors, that would be the Pentecostals. Teachers, that would be the exclusives. Now just drop those commas. He gave some apostles. And he gave some prophets. And he gave some evangelists.
and he gave some pastors and teachers. Says Paul to the Corinthians, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And he answers in the negative. This is what the risen head has given for the perfecting of the saints, with a view to the work of the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. Now before I finish, Paul speaks of apostles and prophets. Peter in his epistle reverses that order, and he speaks of prophets and apostles. Why was that? Now where you get the prophet preceding the apostles, these are Old Testament prophets. And where you get the prophets succeeding the apostles, these are New Testament prophets. And what we have in Ephesians 4 are the gifts bestowed by the Lord as the risen head for the present ministry of his saints to bring them to maturity. Now Peter, in his second epistle, he's looking to the end of things. He says, brethren, remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us the apostles. He's throwing them back on the entirety of the word of God. The holy prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament. And he's commending to them the sufficiency of the word of God in these days of 2 Peter chapter 3. So Paul speaks of apostles and prophets. Peter speaks of prophets and apostles.
And we still have these five special gifts present among us today, don't we? Certainly not in person, apostles and prophets, but we have them in the writings today.
That's right. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You might say, but Christ is the foundation. Yes. But we rest upon the apostolic teaching and the prophetic revelation that those early men gave and left in divine record. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone.
Thank you. Well, I think we must move quickly on. We just have two other points that we must really cover, even if briefly. The exaltation, of course, of our Lord is associated with his priestly work. And this is a precious topic, and Mr. Scott is going to help us on this.
Well, I suppose this would bring us to the Hebrew letter. Now, there are three things we must distinguish. Saints are not too clear, even in the assemblies of God. That is the distinction between his cross work and his throne work. His work as the Savior, his work as the priest, his work as the advocate. There is his finished work upon the cross, his work as the saint. He's not living in the presence of God. He's not appearing before the face of God for us to finish a work that he had commenced on Calvary. No, the work that he had commenced on Calvary, he finished it there. He finished it there. We have an eternal redemption. We've been brought into the presence of God, a standing that cannot be touched. But I must go back again to the Old Testament illustration. Exodus 17, the smiting of the rock. That was the death of Christ. And immediately the rock was smitten, the waters gushed forth. That's Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the battle begins, of course, in relation to that section. But, says Moses, I will go to the top of the hill. And when I look to the top of the hill, there are three men there. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. You remember that man at the top of the hill? He had his arms outstretched. And so long as those arms were uplifted, Israel prevailed. But when the arms were let down, Amalek prevailed. Now I want you to think of those two arms this morning. At the end of this arm, there is a man called Aaron. And at the end of this arm, there is a man called Hur. Aaron is the priest. Hur, meaning purity, is the advocate. And here we have the two distinct branches of the present ministry of Christ before the face of God for us. And thank God this morning, those hands will be steady until the going down of the sun, until the day of service is over, that we might prevail. So in Hebrews, we have the priesthood of Christ. In John's epistle, we have the advocacy. This is his present ministry. Think again of Joash, stolen from among the dead. He's now hidden
in the sanctuary of God. The present priest is the coming king. The heavens that now conceal him in counsels deep and wise, in glory will reveal him to glad expectant eyes. But his present ministry, we see the saints viewed in a twofold way in the Hebrews. Chapter 3 till chapter 7, their walk in the wilderness. Chapter 8 till chapter 10, their worship in the sanctuary. And in both, we need Christ as our great high priest. There he is, in this unceasing, unfinishing service, his present ministry. But, says some young believer now, what is the distinction between his priesthood and his advocacy? Well, noticeable, in the Hebrew letter, his priesthood is linked with God. In John's epistle, his advocacy is linked with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, John's ministry is the family of God, and we are members of that family. Nothing can break that union, but sin can break that communion. And so if any man sin, we have an advocate. So his priesthood is to keep us near to God and to support us, whether within the veil as worshippers or outside the camp as witnesses. But his advocacy is to bring us back into line when we do sin. If we sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that, in an essence, is the present ministry of Christ before the face of God for us.
In a practical way, you would say then, Hugh, that if we made more use of the Lord Jesus and his character as priest, there wouldn't be so much need for us to have his function as an advocate.
The way John couches it, we should not need him as an advocate. My little children, I write unto thee these things unto you, that ye sin not, that ye sin not. But we could never do without him for one moment as our great high priest, able to succor, to sympathize, to support till travelling days are done. But as you say, the closer we live to him and enjoy his support as the great high priest, the less we will need his intercessory work as the advocate.
And as you've been saying, unfortunately, when a Christian does sin, his relationship with God is not changed, but his communion with the Father is changed, and that's where the advocacy of Christ is necessary, isn't it?
Yes, our union is eternal. Never, no such thing as the falling away of a Christian. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. These are elementary things that we should all be enjoying, of course, but as Gabriel said, the advocate is for our restoration.
So we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, how it is put in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now, how long is he going to remain there, Mr. Fife? I was thinking of Acts 1 verse 11 that we looked at this morning. It was said to the disciples, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner.
Well, I would say that refers to the second stage of the Lord's second advent. We know that he's not going to come like that when he comes to receive the rapture of the church around himself in the aerial heavens. He won't be seen of men then. He won't touch solid earth again and the Mount of Olives. The rendezvous will be the aerial heavens, when we shall rise in response to the great rallying shout of the descending Saviour into the atmospheric heavens. But after the period of the great tribulation has run its course, at least 7 years after the event of the first stage of the second coming of Christ, he's coming back manifestly in power and in great glory. And he's coming back into the vision of the earth dwellers in a gradual way, just as he ascended on the Mount of Olives in full sight of the disciples. disciples assembled around him there. I believe that essentially in that reference in Acts chapter 1 to his coming back, the same Jesus, the same person, and the same way, the same manner and mode of his coming at the second stage, the appearing, when he comes back, and the sign will be the Son of Man coming in the clouds, back in full view of the earth dwellers. He's coming back as the warrior king. He's coming back to execute judgment on the confederated armies of earth assembled in the land of Palestine, which will be the vortex of the great battle of Armageddon. He's coming back in his Davidic character as the warrior king. Before he establishes his kingdom in righteousness and spreads peace to every corner of this world, where there will be unbroken peace for a period of 1,000 years in his Solomonic character. So in this dual form, the Lord Jesus is going to rise from his present position at the right hand of the Majesty on high on his Father's throne. And he's going to judge the living nations on his own throne, the throne of his glory, set up on it in the city of Jerusalem with the nations arraigned before him. So until that moment comes, as far as the earth is concerned, they will never catch a sight of the Lord. We are going to be with him for at least 7 years in the glorious precincts of the Father's house on high before he issues with us, and we shall form his regal retinue when he comes forth riding upon the white charger as the warrior king, ourselves seated on white horses forming the royal retinue of the armies coming forth from heaven when the Lord comes to execute judgment. And all those offensive to God, all those who have oppressed his earthly people, the remnant of them, Israel, and then dealing in judgment with the military assemblage at the Battle of Armageddon, judging the living nations from the throne of his glory, he shall usher in the long millennial reign of his kingdom, set up in righteousness and spreading peace and prosperity to every corner of this poor, war-ridden world in which we are living today.
So this is all part of the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. His exaltation, of course, after his humbling, there's a sense in which that is eternal. Forevermore. Never again will he be humbled. But there are certain events connected with his exaltation that you have just been mentioning.
He has already been glorified in heaven. It remains for him to be glorified on earth, where he was rejected and crucified.
Well, we're all agreed up here, evidently. Maybe not down there. But Acts 1 and 11 is his appearing, and not his coming for his people. And so it vitally links itself with Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand, verse 1. Verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. That is divine order. He's sitting now, he's going to rule thee. He's going to rule thee. He's coming. There are two statements in the New Testament. The fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. Now, true wisdom is not to see the similarity between things that are different, but to see the vital difference between things that look similar. Times of the fullness of the Gentiles, that is this present era of divine grace. Says Paul in Romans 10, blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, the close of the fullness of the Gentiles, Christ is coming as Son of God to gather his waiting people. At the close of the times of the Gentiles, Christ is coming as Son of Man to set up his kingdom. That is Acts 1. That is Hebrews 8, Psalm 110. Now, thinking of his present ministry, he has been saluted of God high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is his order. But his present ministry before the face of God, as we've already seen in the Hebrew letter, is after the pattern of Now, there's a little verse here in Numbers 35. Let me read it. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And he shall be in the city of refuge whither he was fled, and shall abide in it until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. Now undoubtedly, the true interpretation of these verses, Israel is the manslayer. God is pleased to look upon Israel more as a manslayer than as a murderer. I wot that in ignorance he did it. And because of their rejection of Christ, they're in the city of refuge. They're outside their inheritance. But God is going to bring them into their inheritance. When? After the death of the high priest. But here the difficulty arises. The high priest in heaven shall never die. He lives in the power of an indissoluble life. But his present ministry, after the pattern of Aaron, would answer to the death of the high priest. And after this church period is over, he's coming back to redeem his people Israel and to bring them into their own inheritance in the land of Palestine. That is God's order.
So you're saying, Hugh, that his ministry of a priestly character will not continue in the eternal state?
Not after the pattern of Aaron. But it will after the pattern of Melchizedek. You remember when Melchizedek came, Genesis 14. The chapter opens with four world powers who bear the same names as the four world powers in Daniel's prophecy. Babylon, Persia, Grecia, Rome. And at the end of that chapter, those four world powers are overthrown. The remnant of God's people, as seen in Lot and his company, are delivered. And at the same instant, there appears a man, a king priest, Melchizedek. That's Acts 1. His ministry after the pattern of Aaron shall be brought to a close, which would answer to the death of the high priest. But his order, which is after Melchizedek, shall never cease. The king priest, who shall set up his kingdom. Zechariah says he shall sit a priest upon his throne. The combination of priestly grace and kingly dignity in the person of one man, and that man is Jesus Christ.
Well, we will bring the meeting to a close just with a brief word of prayer before I hand back to our brother Erwin Hill.